at another aspect of Mormonism that I think is very, very, very important. Perhaps this is one of the most powerful and sneaky tools that Mormons have in their arsenal in trying to seduce people to join this false religion. And that is their persona, their face that they put forth to the public about the family. When you think of the term Mormon, you think, you know, a sweet, happy family. They're all sitting around playing games together, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You've seen the advertisements. That's how they put themselves forth. Well, we want to take a little bit of time and just look at some aspects of what they teach about the family and how opposed their view is to what Holy Scripture actually teaches. Now, no one is opposed to having a sweet, harmonious, happy family. Let's just say up front that that is something that God says in His Word ought to be a hallmark of those who are Christians. And remember now, Mormons claim to be Christians. Particularly with the past presidential election, Mitt Romney running for president, that became a sort of a renewed factor in this whole thing, where the face of Mormonism was put forth as, you know, we're just regular Christians. We're, you know, if you really press us, we are a better a denomination of Christians, new and improved, but we're just like you. We're Christians. Well, we've seen their view of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Jesus of the Bible, and so it is with the family. Now, I'm going to be giving some quotes from an article that is on the official Mormon website, Mormon.org, and it's a little section entitled Family History. And it just has some things that are sort of the end goal of what Mormons view about the family and the place of the family in the whole scheme of Mormonism. And it is, in short, that families that are made here, if they are, as Mormons describe it, sealed in the temple according to the practices of Mormonism, that family unit is going to be something that is eternal. They even talk about marriage being a marriage, particular marriage, if you have gone through the rituals of Mormon marriage in a Mormon temple. They refer to that as being eternally sealed, that marriage is a marriage that is eternally sealed. And the whole scheme of Mormonism really comes down to, if you're a good Mormon and you have a Mormon family, that family is going to have an existence and a very profound impact on a universe of planets that you and your wife are going to populate with spiritual people, little babies, spirit babies, that then will be sent to that planet to become people like us. Now, I have so many documents, I don't remember which one it was in, but Joseph Smith taught, and let me hunt for just a second if I can't put my finger on it, which right now I can't remember where I have this quote. See, that's the problem when you don't get enough sleep for several nights in a row. I don't remember right off the top of my head, but at first Joseph Smith claimed polygamy and so forth is not something we ought to practice. But in 1843, there was the so-called Kinderhook plates were discovered by Joseph Smith, and this was, you know, these golden plates that he said gave additional revelation. And in those Kinderhook plates that he kept behind a curtain so that no one would be blinded by the dazzle of the brilliance of this revelation, God now was revealing that polygamy was something that was a good thing, you could have more wives so you could have more children so that it would be easier to populate in the next world, your own planet. In connection with all of this, Joseph Smith taught that the first man, Adam, was really the Heavenly Father. That he was the first man who, with Eve, had all of these spirit babies, and that's really what the real story is behind what we read in Genesis 1, and that Adam is and has become now through the process, through the steps of Mormonism, he is the Heavenly Father who has populated. It's just a bizarre system. And you can see how diametrically opposed that is to what God teaches about the family and who Adam was and so forth and so forth. So let's just look at some passages of Scripture. Where would you take somebody in the Bible, first of all, to show that Adam is not God and that, do what? Yep, Genesis. That'd be a good place to start. Genesis chapter 1, the book of beginnings. All right? So Genesis chapter 1, Scripture teaches that Adam and Eve are not God. That Adam was the crown of God's creation, but Adam is a creature. Now, Adam is a very unique creature. That is true. Adam and Eve, who was made from Adam. Adam was made directly from the dust of the earth. God puts Adam to sleep. He makes Eve from Adam's rib, his side, wakes Adam up, and then performs the first marriage. And so here we see in Genesis chapter 1, towards the end of this chapter, having gone through all of the days of creation, 1 through 5, on the sixth day of creation, we see in verses 24 and following, God making all of these cattle and creeping things that walk on the earth. Verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, and so the very last thing that God creates now is man, is Adam, the first man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And here we have a reference to the plurality of the Godhead, that the one true living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to our likeness. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And you'll notice there in verse 27 that we have this reference that God created man in his own image. And he gives us this summary statement. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Now, Genesis chapter 2 comes back and gives us now an expanded version or details about that last act that God did in creating the first man. This is not a record of another creation event, a separate creation event. This is just simply recapitulation. God coming back and restating the same thing, but now in greater detail, saying, let me give you some more details about the crown of my creation, the one who has been created in the image of God to rule in the name of God over his creation, exercising dominion. And so in chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him, or corresponding to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, wow, man. No, just. Then the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so here is the biblical account. It is not that there were gods prior to Adam, to, as the Mormons refer in their writings of Joseph Smith, that Adam is really Heavenly Father, and he and Eve had all of these children, and that's how we got here. No, Scripture makes it very plain that there is an eternal self-existent God who's always been, and that God spoke into existence, created matter and beings for his own glory, and that the crown of God's creation on the sixth day of creation was him making Adam of the dust of the earth, and that Adam and Eve were the first parents of the human race, and that everybody is descended from Adam and Eve as people, and that Satan's temptation was that they could become gods. They could become their own God. They did not have to live and honor and acknowledge their Creator. They could be their own God. That was at the very heart of Satan's temptation to Eve. And Adam and Eve ate. Eve ate. She gave to her husband with her. He ate. And that day, they plunged the whole human race into the nightmare of sin. Well, let's look at some passages over in the New Testament. First of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we see a declaration that indeed it was from the one man, Adam, that the human race has descended. Acts chapter 17. Here, just for the sake of time, we won't read this whole section, but in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And then it goes on with the Apostle Paul's sermon. Let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. And this passage is even more explicit in telling us that Adam was the first man, and he represented the whole human race. And that when the first man, Adam, sinned, through that act of his sinning, everybody that descends from him is included and affected by his work of disobedience. You remember God told Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Surely die." And Satan as he begins to sow his seeds of doubt upon the veracity of the Word of God, finally just bold-faced lies and says, "You surely will not die. God's told you a lie. You're not going to die." Well, that was a lie. Satan's a lie that there would be no consequences that were bad for Adam and Eve to disobey. Well, Adam and Eve didn't just sin for themselves, but when Adam when he rebelled against God, it affected the whole human race. And so here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Let me read verse 13 again. I'm not sure I read it correctly. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And so how was Adam a type or a shadow of him who was to come? Well, Adam represented a people. Adam was what we call a covenant head, a federal head. I don't know if you realize it, but the term federal is a term that is derived from this biblical language and ideas of something that binds. It's a synonym. It's another word for covenant, federal. Adam represented. Everybody had a relationship. And Adam was the head of a team, you can think of it. And that everybody on his team was affected by what the captain of the team did. And so verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died," okay, if by the transgression of the one, the first man, Adam, "the many died," who's the many? Everybody on his team, the human race, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." And so Adam was a type. He was a shadow of somebody else. And that somebody else is the captain of another team. He also is a federal head. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who left heaven and came and took on flesh in the virgin's womb. And he became one of us. He became fully man. Now, he didn't cease to be God. He's fully God and fully man in one person now forever. He's always been God. But there was a point where Jesus Christ was not a man. The Son of God has always been. God is the eternal God. And we could go over to Micah chapter 5. Let's just keep your finger there at Romans 5. Yeah, here's one of the passages. If somebody said, "Well, you know, how do you understand this business of where do you get this? How do we know for sure that the Son of God has always been and that Jesus is fully God, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, and fully man?" Well, this is just one place I would take someone. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? Eternity. from eternity. This is this one who's going to come forth and be born in Bethlehem has always been. Now, how could that be? How could there be somebody who's always been, but now who is born? Well, the only way for that to be is Messiah is from eternity. He's always been. He's fully God, and he was a man. He was born. He became a man. And so that's what Romans 5 is declaring to us, that here we have these two heads, Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ, the last man. And the first man, what did he earn for everybody on his team? He earns death because of his disobedience. And so we see in verse 15, but the free gift, talking about salvation in Jesus, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And so everybody on Adam's team has fallen in Adam, is committing not only that original sin that we're fallen in Adam, but all of our actual sins that show that indeed we have that corrupt fallen nature. I love my children and my grandchildren. I have never had to teach any of my children or grandchildren how to sin. You know, I didn't have to take them aside and say, okay, now for the next 30 minutes, we're going to have how to pinch your brother lessons. Okay? I know this is a new concept for you. It's going to be hard, but here's how you do it. Okay? First of all, you got to get a mean expression on your face. Sometimes it helps to even kind of grit your teeth a little bit. Now, you just kind of sneak up on your brother and come over here and take your thumb and your forefinger, just like that now, and plant it on some tender part of his body. Doesn't matter what part it really is. Just pick a part. Some part that you think will be tender, and then make contact and then squeeze with all your might. And then if you really want to do him a real good turn, twist as you're doing it. Now that's how you pinch your brother. I've never had to teach any of my children how to do that. Why? Because, sadly, they, like me, are fallen in Adam. We have this bent. It just comes natural, according to our old sinful nature, to do wrong. Graciously, God has not left us in that state. And so here we see this gift of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So everybody on Adam's team, the all on Adam's team, get what Adam earned. And everybody on the last man's team, and how do you get on the first Adam's team? What do you think? Yeah, I mean, you just have to be conceived. That's all you got to do. It's automatic. We are automatically on the first Adam's team. We are descended from Adam. How do you get on the last man's team? Grace. It is a work that only God can do, taking out our dead heart and giving us a heart that's alive. And we have the joy of going and proclaiming this message of salvation, offering this gift, calling people in the name of the Lord Jesus to repent and run to Jesus and embrace Him and have life in Him. And so, verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, in the context of considering this, you see what the Mormons have done is they have confused and in a very perverted way blended and perverted a lot of biblical truths. The first Adam is not God. That's the first thing. It is true that the first Adam and Eve are the parents of the human race, but not in the sense that Mormonism teaches. It's not that they had all of these spiritual babies and then the earth is populated as they sort of send these spiritual babies and poof, another human being comes into existence. That's not at all what Scripture teaches. And there is no future eternal a place for our families that exist on the earth in heaven. There's not going to be this Mormon scheme of things where there are these eternally sealed marriages in heaven that are now populating their own planet. These are just horrible perversions of what Scripture teaches. Turn with me, please, to Matthew. And let's look at chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22. And here's a passage that declares to us that in heaven, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. You see, this is an explicit teaching of the Lord Jesus that attacks really the whole root of this Mormon a perverted a scheme of things that if you're married, by the way, Mormonism teaches that it's the husband who on the resurrection day is going to call forth the bodies of the wives that he likes. And if he doesn't call you up, ladies, too bad for you. You just get left behind, big time, there in the celestial dust to just languish. And so the take-home message is you better be careful how you treat your Mormon husband, because if you get on his bad side, there are going to be devastating, I mean, what madness. What madness. All right, let's look at some passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 22. Is that clock right? I didn't bring my wristwatch, or if I did, I've lost it. Okay, thank you very much. Time flies when you're having a good time, and we're just about out of time, so we've got to go quick. Matthew 22, verse 23. On that same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. That's fascinating. There are several groups of people that you encounter in the Gospels. You have Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians. Those are some of the main groups that you see. And we're just going to talk about two of those groups. The Sadducees, they were sort of like the preachers who are liberals in our day. They denied the supernatural. They denied miracles. They denied that there was an afterlife. They denied the resurrection. And so these guys got together and they said, we are going to make this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, look bad. And so they sat around one night and they said, I've got the perfect question. We'll ask him in public. And he's going to have egg all over his face. He's going to look like an absolute fool. after we get through with him. And so that's what these Sadducees did. The Pharisees would do the same thing. And so here's their question. They came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife." Now, we haven't gotten to this passage in our study of the book of Deuteronomy. And as soon as we finish these last few verses in 2 Corinthians 13, which, believe it or not, we are coming close, maybe another month, to finish all of the goodies. I know it is amazing. But anyway, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy probably. And this is a fascinating law, the levirate marriage law. And it was tied up, I believe, with the ceremonial law. But here's the way the law worked. If you had a family and the husband died but didn't have any male children to carry on the family name and to keep the land intact, then the brother of the dead man was offered the privilege of marrying the dead brother's widow, and they would have children, and the firstborn son would carry on the dead husband's land, and he would inherit everything, and then subsequent children would be his own heirs. Okay? I don't know if I've explained that. Some of you, I'm not looking at Dan, he's already asleep, but Everybody else, some of you are getting glassy-eyed, so I don't have time to explain it anymore. But anyway, here's the idea. The husband dies, the next of kin marries him. And so now they're setting the stage. Verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh." And so here, you have this poor lady who husband after husband dies, and she's had seven husbands. And so now they spring their trap. And here's their question. "Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." And so you see, The purpose of this question, they're saying, "Jesus, isn't this absurd? Now how are you going to answer that? Whose wife will she be on the resurrection day?" See? This idea of resurrection is so silly, so childish. And so, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." He says there's two big things you do not understand. First of all, you don't understand the word of God. And secondly, you don't understand the power of God. God is going to raise the dead to life. And here's how it's going to work. Verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, when I was a little boy, the first time that I heard this read, it really kind of shook me up. Because I thought, you mean when we get to heaven, mom and daddy aren't going to be married? This is kind of odd. You know, I mean, that's a mind bender. You mean people aren't going to be married in heaven? Well, that's what Jesus says. And so you can see how this is diametrically opposed to the whole scheme of Mormonism. Jesus says that in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage, but that we will be like the angels in that sense. We're not going to be angels, but we'll be like the angels in that sense. The angels now, they don't have families. You know, you don't have Mr. and Ms. Gabriel and Mr. and Ms. Michael. you know, and they have, you know, Gabriel Jr. and, you know, Gabrielette and so forth. That's not the way it works. The angels are created beings, and they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so, verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so, Mormonism is really a religion of works. It's a religion that says if you do the particular things that Mormonism teaches and follow the rituals of the church, you can work your way up the ladder from being a mere mortal man to being a celestial God yourself. And that you can have your own planet, and you, with your eternally sealed wife, originally Mormonism taught that polygamy was required. It was advised. It was something that ought to be taking place. And so it was wives, plural. In 1890, and maybe next week, I haven't decided whether we're going to take the time to talk about polygamy. I think we probably will, just from the standpoint of with the sodomite movement in our country, the court cases that have thrown out the laws against sodomy in this country have set the stage for polygamy once again being introduced into our culture. And it's shocking. Think about it. There is a TV show that glorifies and glamorizes the practice of a man who is a polygamist in our day, in our country. So I don't want to spend a lot of time like we are in 2 Corinthians 13, but I think it might be helpful for us to spend at least part of a session just talking about a little bit about the history of polygamy in Mormonism, why it changed, and the danger that we're facing as a culture now, another attack against marriage and family as God has defined it. And I think we need to consider together the argument. It's a false argument, but it's an argument that says, well, there's polygamy in the Bible. How can you say it's wrong? So we'll spend a little bit of time looking at that. Anybody have any questions before we close? We've covered a lot of ground today. Anybody have any? Okay. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that even though we are fallen in Adam, and Lord, how we rejoice in the last Adam, your own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord Jesus, you came to pay the debt that we owe as members of the first Adam's team, and how we rejoice in your grace that not only have you paid that debt, but you give us the perfect obedience and righteousness of your life. And we thank you that you're a living Savior. We thank you that salvation is us being reconciled to you as your creation. Lord, as your creatures, unique, yes, made in your image, but Lord, we confess we will never become a God. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us to share the gospel better with people around us who are in danger of being sucked into this destructive and damning false religion of Mormonism. And that, Lord God, you would just thrill our hearts this day to think of who you are, how we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, these 66 books of Holy Scripture. And Lord, we tremble to think of our culture turning her back, the institutions of our culture, turning our backs on your holy word and on your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we confess that we do need you, Lord Jesus, and we take our stand unashamedly on your holy word, the Bible. So, Lord, we give thanks to you. We praise you for our families. We thank you that they are a gift to us here in this life. And we pray that, Lord, we might experience more and more of your presence and your saving power. And we do thank you and look forward to the day when we will be a part of your realized salvation there in heaven, and that there's just going to be one big family, your family. And so, Lord, we love you. We love one another. We lay ourselves and our request that you would bless us now as we fellowship together and prepare our hearts to worship. In Jesus we pray. Amen.